to the Voice of Reason Radio, well, sort of weekly podcast. it is June 24th, 2016, and you know, I kind of owe y'all a bit of an apology. I really intended last week to have this recorded. We were going to do it last Friday, which would have been the 17th. But unfortunately, as we were getting ready to get ourselves out of town for the weekend, and of course Father's Day coming up, chaos kind of erupted in our household, and well, here we are. We're a week later. We're trying again. So we appreciate your patience with us. Rich, very sorry. I kind of left you hanging last week.
Well, I'll just comment one thing, and I hope I get this right. Katoicha.
Okay. In case somebody actually knows what you said, you didn't swear at me, did you? Because I have no idea what you just said.
Well, I figured since you're geeking out with Captain America, I can't get out geeked, so I decided to learn Klingon.
So what did you say to
Star,
me?
Star Trek. Oh, I don't know. I haven't decided if I'm going to tell you or not, but she decided.
Okay, if anybody knows what Rich just called me in Klingon, Voice of Reason Radio at gmail.com.
Actually, I'm not even sure if I pronounced it right, but I figured if I'm going to learn a language, I might as well learn one nobody knows, whether I'm butchering the enunciation or not. That's supposed to mean ready to engage.
Ah, okay, okay.
But I figured that for fun, I might learn at least some of it and teach it to my granddaughter, and then I could drive her mama and her grandmother crazy when she's old enough to talk. She and I can sit around the living room talking Klingon, making them wonder what we're discussing.
Oh.
You know, since you're making all these Captain America appearances, I've got to do something to stay in step with you.
You know, that was actually, okay, folks, last week, we were going out. The thing we were going out of town to is we went to the my family and I went to the Sacramento Comic Con, and we had a blast. You know, it's always so much fun to go to one of these events and see all the vendors and see the celebrities. And we wanted to go because we wanted to meet Sebastian Stan, who plays Bucky in the recent Captain America movies. Unfortunately, if you want a picture with him, they want a whopping $90. No, Sebastian, I'm sorry. Don't have that kind of money. That's a little pricey for a picture.
Photoshop.
Yeah, no kidding. You know, if anybody can Photoshop a picture of Sebastian Stan from Captain America with me, that would be perfect. But not going to happen. Not on my paycheck. We did, however, get to meet Dean Cain. Now, if you guys don't know who that is, Dean Cain was the actor who played Clark Kent / Superman in the 90s Lois and Clark TV series, and we only got to briefly meet him. We got a picture of with him. Really, probably one of the nicer guys you would expect to meet as a celebrity. I mean, he took one look at us and was really excited. The whole family was dressed up, and he thought that was just great, and was actually seemed tickled pink to have people coming up to him. So I think he really thoroughly enjoyed being there and actually having people come up and meet him. So really super nice guy. And to answer the question before anybody asks, I don't know if Dean Cain is a Christian. I get people that have asked me that because he's been in so many faith and family type films in recent years. He was also the guy who portrayed probably the nastiest atheist you'll ever meet in the God's Not Dead movie, which is another issue we can probably talk about another time. But he just played a mean and nasty guy. But really, really super nice guy, and we had a great time. And yes, so I saw more stars and stripes in costume than I've seen in a long time. I've got a picture on my Facebook and Twitter page of it. Had to have been at least 10 pictures of people in various Captain America costumes. So yes, it was a little bit of heaven on earth for me.
I saw the pictures that you shared, and some of those costumes were like, looked like they walked off a movie set. I saw one version of Spider-Man that I've never seen in anything. It was just wild and out there.
Yeah, I've come to learn there are some folks out there that you can get some extremely good quality costumes from. I mean, as you start, it's called cosplay. It's costume play. I'm not exactly sure how the etymology of the word, but as I started trying to learn how to make costumes for the family, and I started looking into these things, I was amazed at the amount of work and quality of product that's out there. But the problem is, because it's not put out by any kind of licensed company, and these are private people doing these things, it costs a fair amount of money. And so you can spend a ton of money, which is why I make my costumes out of foam rubber and and glue and a little bit of spray paint, because there's no way on earth I can afford that kind of detailed work. But yeah, some of the stuff that people have done is absolutely amazing. I've had some people tell me I just can't fathom how a 40-year-old man, excuse me, 42-year-old man, can get into this. Look, if you have a man cave full of your favorite sports team memorabilia, I don't want to hear about my hobby and how you don't get it. You got yours, I got mine.
Well, in all fairness, brother, it's not your hobby. Your family is something that all of you do together and you enjoy together, and don't let people discourage you. I think it's great that, you know, it's a family event for you and your family, and I think that more of us need to incorporate, if you want to call it a hobby, into a family type setting.
I agree. And you know, we really probably should talk about that sometime on the show, talking about how hobbies, are hobbies in and of themselves sinful? Can they be sinful? To what extent can we take them? I think that would be a good discussion to have one of these days, and we probably should do that. But you know, God does give us some disposable time for lack of a better phrase, and there's nothing necessarily inherently sinful with having a hobby, although we can abuse that, and so we always need to take very good care of how we use our time. Primarily, we exist in this world for the glorification of God, so we should always, whatever we do, we should always do that. But it's a lot of fun, and we enjoy it. And so next time you want to speak to me in Klingon, at least give me a little bit of warning. I can try and do my best Kirk or something in response.
Well, I was thinking this afternoon, what could I do that would just throw you completely off center? And that's what I came up with for tonight's show.
Oh, you got me. You got me good, brother. All right. Speaking of tonight's show, we really need to address that. As I said at the beginning of the show, we really, really wanted to do this last week. It would have been, I think, a bit more apropos given the timing. So if you're wondering why we're discussing this topic tonight, it's simply an issue of when we were available to sit to get together and do it. And so as much as we try to come together and to try to do this weekly, Rich and I, as we've said before, we're just two guys trying to do this on the resources we have available and the time we have available. So if we miss a week, we do apologize. We appreciate those of you who do listen regularly. I think it was just Chris Jones, I think he was the one that told me this last week, that he's listened to all our shows so far. So grateful for that. So grateful for all of you who do tune in. Yeah, you know, we're not one of the big shows. I get that, and it doesn't bother me, the numbers, nor I know it doesn't bother you, Rich. You know, God is gracious to allow even one person to tune in. So we're extremely grateful for any of you who do tune in. And if you do tune in, we always appreciate your input. I know, Rich, you just told me we had some input about the intro music, about trying to be careful about not being kind of slow or dry, because it does can cause a person to be disengaged. So we want that kind of input. Help us to know that. We're not experts. We're always going to do the very best we can. We always appreciate any input you have. Rich, any thoughts with regards to our listeners before we move on?
Well, just to kind of broaden what you said, and I agree. First, you know, like you said, we thank everyone that tunes in and listens, and we do appreciate any feedback, whether it's good, bad, ugly, you're snarky. I mean, if you've got something to say about the show, please get in touch with us and let us know. Also, that just kind of remind the listeners, this is not live. We are recording it, and you're out on one end of the country in the desert in Nevada, and I'm on the other end of the country in the woods in deep Mississippi. So we're have to kind of balance and juggle our time and the time zone. So we do appreciate people taking the time out of their busy day and their schedules to tune in to two knuckleheads like us trying to glorify God with our opinions and thoughts and from the perspective of the Bible.
Amen. Amen. And if you want to get in touch with us, you can find us at Voice of Reason Radio on Twitter. You can find us on Facebook. You can email us, voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. Please, we would love to hear from you. All right. So tonight, we want to talk about, in light of what happened in Orlando, Florida, about, as Christians, how we should interact with people who have endured tragedy. But there are some also some unique circumstances to this particular tragic event, that I think are important for us as Christians to engage in, to think about, because the tragedy involved a group of people that, okay, when Rich, you guys get tornadoes there in Mississippi, we can look at a community and go, wow, that was a tragic thing. Our hearts go out to those people, and we don't first off think about something that's inherently sinful. We think about the people. But the unique circumstances of what happened in Orlando is that it involved a group of people who have been very vocal about a certain behavioral lifestyle that, scripturally speaking, is sinful. And so we want to remember that we're still dealing with people. We're still dealing with people who are created in the image and likeness of God. And how do we interact with that? So if you're not sure what we're talking about, go back to June 12, 2016, and the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Florida. Okay, in the early morning hours on that day, a man who has identified himself as a radical Muslim, an ISIS-supporting Muslim, by the name of Omar Mateen, came into the nightclub with a rifle and with a handgun and began shooting people. The end result was that 49 people died and 53 were wounded. Mateen himself was shot and eventually succumbed to his wounds as a result of a shootout with the law enforcement agencies on scene. This, by any stretch of the imagination, is a absolute tragedy. It is horrific. Remove any of the political arguments that have stemmed out of this, and there's been plenty to discuss about that since this has happened. Removing that, if you were to take any of those political issues and put them to the side for a moment, the loss of human life and the injuries and the horror, the fear, the terror that came as a result of that night is just absolutely staggering. And like I said, I know there are political things about it. I know the news called it the worst mass shooting in history, and yet we can go and look in history and there are other mass shootings that were bigger. I get that, okay? That's not what we're going to get into tonight. We really want to get out of the political issues that stemmed out of that. We want to talk about the biblical issues, okay? Because as Christians, this is the kind of thing that we have answers for, that we can talk to people about, and we can bring people to the foot of the cross. We can bring them to the gospel message, to Jesus Christ, through these kind of these tragedies. We want to be people who comfort people. All right. Now, getting back into the actual circumstances, the club that this occurred at is a gay nightclub. That means that likely many, if not most, of the victims there were very likely self-identified as homosexual. Okay? Again, biblically speaking, yes, we know homosexuality is a sin, and we're not going to sugarcoat that in this conversation. Please understand, neither Rich or I think that homosexuality on a constant, ongoing basis and an unrepentant lifestyle of sin is acceptable in the eyes of God. We are not in any way going to advocate that this that sinful lifestyle be denied, okay, that it's somehow acceptable. We're not going to say that. And I know that's going to make some people who might find this podcast and tune into it because of the tags that are attached to it when we load it, or it gets shared with another group, or it might find its way to a group of people who identify as homosexual. Please understand, neither Rich nor I have any hatred towards you. If you are a homosexual, if you are a lesbian, if you're part of the LGBT group, we have no hatred for you in any way. We will tell you, however, what God's Word says about what you're doing. And we will tell you that if you will repent and put your faith in Christ, there is salvation. We can argue all the politics all day long, but when it comes down to it, at the end of the day, this is a sin, and it is one that God condemns, and that God himself has said, if you will repent and put your faith in Christ, you will be saved. That's what we're concerned about. We care about your souls. That's what this is about. So you can dislike us. You can call us nasty names. You can say all kinds of stuff about it if you choose to. Still don't dislike you. Still don't hate you. Still love you very much. I want you to know Jesus Christ. And I know Rich feels the same. So we want to put that out there right at the beginning so there's no misunderstanding where we're coming from. The problem is that despite this tragedy being investigated and treated as an act of terrorism, there were many people that wanted to focus on the fact that the victims would be homosexuals and simply kind of label it as a hate crime. When you're talking about someone who is a self-identifying member of ISIS or an ISIS supporter, understand, we are talking about a group of people who have taken the Quran so literally that they do believe that what they're doing when they commit an act of terror is in fact obeying Muhammad and Allah to the fullest extent of the Quran. They are doing as they understand jihad to be. Now, this is another issue, another debate that we can have. I would really like to have, if we ever do that on this show, I'd like to have someone really knowledgeable come on, because there's a lot of different takes on the issue of Islam. There are some very knowledgeable people about that. I would encourage you to check out David Wood and also Dr. James White. Both have extensively dealt with Islam. Both have a lot to say about these issues. One thing that James White has talked about recently is that within Islam, you have various sects or groups that look at the Quran in different light. And I think one of the biggest mistakes we can sometimes make as Christians is jumping on the political bandwagon and saying Omar Mateen is the actual Muslim and everybody who doesn't do what Omar Mateen is not a true Muslim. People within Islam would not agree with you, okay? And that's their religion. So I think if we're going to deal intellectually with it, we need to acknowledge it from how they understand it. But again, I'm not saying that to get into a political argument with anybody. I want to just address this as honestly and straightforwardly as we can. But this is an individual who committed an act of terror in obedience to the teachings of the Quran. So it is a terrorist act. That's the first thing that we want to remember. He specifically targeted a group of people that, when you look at groups like ISIS, this is what they do to people who are LGBT. They kill them. Okay, they throw them off buildings. They hang them. They put them out in the public square. This is what they do. Okay, so we want to honestly deal with that for what it is, an act of terror against a group of people that within the radical Islamic community, they say, this is what you do to these folks. I want to do that because I believe, and we'll talk about it a little bit, that there has been some mischaracterization of what drove Omar Mateen to what he did. Omar Mateen made it clear why he did what he did. He supports ISIS. He was inspired by what they did, and he wanted to do what they did. And I think we deal with it most honestly if we take it with the facts that are present. So what's come out of that is two things that have happened. Number one, there have been people who identified as Christians without throughout social media and even from pulpits, who said some very, I think, un-Christ-like, unbiblical things about those who died and who were shot. The news grabbed onto at least two or three preachers who had something foolish to say. Steven Anderson, who happens to be a King James onlyist, and when I say King James onlyist, I mean rabid. If you read anything other than the King James Bible, you're a heretic, you're going to hell kind of King James onlyist. He's one of those guys that says if you're a Calvinist, you're a heretic. He stood at his pulpit and preached that it was a good thing that these people died. There was another pastor that the news grabbed to, and his name escapes me, I apologize. Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, who I think at this point most of us would love to have somebody duct tape his mouth and not allow him to speak anymore. Every time he opens his mouth, he says something in a tragedy that just makes every godly Christian cringe. And his response was, well, this shooting is really because liberalism has said that Islam is this perfectly peaceful religion and has said that homosexuality is this great lifestyle. Well, you know what? This is the result. They've caused this. So you know what? Let's stand back and let them, and I kid you not, he said, let's let them kill each other off. Now, the 700 Club has tried to step that back, but I don't care how you phrase it, that was bad. And that has not helped the situation at all. It has allowed Christianity to be viewed as the hate-filled religion it is continues to be characterized in modern media. And sadly, what really has come of this is you've got people now who say that what happened at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Florida is a direct result of Christians. A man who said he is an ISIS supporter, believes what the Quran says about these doing these things, killed people in a nightclub in accordance with the teachings of the Quran as he understands them as an ISIS supporter. Christians are responsible for that. That's what's been said. And why? Because Christians are the ones who step up and say, we oppose homosexuality, the acceptance of it, the affirmation of it. Why? Because God is against it. So because we say that, because we stand on the word of God and say homosexuality is a sin, according to that thinking, we set the stage for Omar Mateen. We emboldened him because we do not affirm what they do. That's tragic. It is compounded the tragedy. It has compounded the tragedy. One, because professing Christians celebrated the deaths of people, and others said, see, you're the reason why this has happened. And the actual what actually happened and what is actually being taught in Christianity is being lost in all of that. That's tragic. And unfortunately, we as Christians can be guilty of adding fuel to the fire. This simply ought not to be. Rich, before we continue, looking at what has happened, what are your observations?
Well, I know that you've probably seen this just like I have, where supporters, and let me clarify something. When I use the word homosexual or homosexuality, I'm including all of the LGBTQ, whatever all the acronyms are out there, for simplicity, because honestly, I don't know all the different ones myself. So when I say homosexual or homosexuality or the homosexual community, I'm incorporating all of that into that phrase. Next, let me say, and I'm sure that I will get responses like I've gotten for the last couple of weeks. I've been accused of defending homosexuals. I've been accused of defending homosexuality. And I've been accused of hating homosexuals and wanting to see homosexuals die simply because I've been trying to share what the Word of God says. There's been some from both spectrums, from professing Christians to the most vile God-hating homosexuals, and some form between the two that I've encountered over the last couple of weeks. But expanding on what you said and where I was going is at this point, and I'm not going to use an absolute statement because none of us can ever use an absolute statement without absolute knowledge. Only God has absolute knowledge of every person's heart, mind, and soul. But the biggest majority, or the most majority of homosexuals, look at Christians and think that we are hypocrites. And we need to step back and ask, why do they see or perceive most professing Christians as hypocrites? And to be honest, from their viewpoint, and even some viewpoints from the Bible, they're actually correct in that assumption.
Yeah, I tend to agree with you, and I think some of the characterizations that we've had as of late have had to do with us sticking our own foot in our mouth, and I think the tragedy in Orlando highlights that. One of the things that we need to remember is that these are people who are created in the image and likeness of God. And while homosexuality, yes, and sexual immorality at large, which would include not only homosexuality or lesbianism, but also heterosexual intimacy outside the confines of marriage. God has said there's only one form of sexual union that he blesses, and that's between a man and a woman in a lifetime monogamous relationship called marriage. That's what he blesses. And sadly, within our own Christian faith, we often hear, oh, you got a rampant divorce. You guys, your kids are having sex out of marriage, and you're cheating on each other with people in church. And you know what? We can argue the statistics, because I think the statistics are oftentimes skewed to make it sound worse than it is, but it happens within the church. And the church itself has stepped away, at least in America. I'm not going to speak for the rest of the world, but many of the churches in America today have stepped away from any kind of church discipline to deal with these issues. So it does happen within the church, and we are sounding hypocritical when we say shame on you for what you do, but we're not addressing what's happening in our own homes. So that's a big issue. Another one is what we saw happen in response to the Pulse shooting. The very people stepping up and saying it's great that they were killed because they were sinning. Let me go to Ezekiel chapter 18 for you. I want you folks to stop and think about what the Word of God says about the death of someone in sin. Starting in verse 21, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all of my statutes," this is God speaking, "and he does and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." That's verses 21 through 24 in Ezekiel 18. God's desire is for the wicked to turn from their sins. So the unrepentant sinner, the one who has rejected God, his desire is that they would turn from sin, turn to Christ, and live. He says, if you will repent, if you shall obey my commandments, and what did his commandments point to? They point to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. That's what he desires. Now, will man always do that? No. That is why it is a supernatural thing for God to invade the heart through the preaching of the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, to regenerate a human heart, which then professes faith. It's a miraculous thing that God does. But his desire is not that that he would have joy over the death of the wicked. That does God glorified when the wicked die in sin? Yes. What does it say? The wages of sin is death. God's righteous judgment on the sinner is glorifies him because his nature is glorified. It is affirmed. So is God receive glory for the death of the wicked? Of course he does, because his justice, his nature is affirmed. But does he have pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. His desire is for the wicked to turn from sin. And sadly, we have a lot of people in America today that are professing Christians that are turning from righteousness and pursuing sin. They're saying, no, we're not going to identify these things as sin. We're going to identify them as something good and wonderful, and we're going to pursue what the wicked do. God says, no, if that's what you do, if you turn from righteousness, you turn from Christ, and you pursue sin, then you will be guilty and you will die. You will have that eternal death. God does not pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires for men to come to repent, all men to come to repentance. So we as Christians, when we see someone die who is in an unrepentant state of sin, we should be heartbroken. We should weep. We don't want that for them. And I'm afraid that in our polarized country, because of politics, we have gone, see, this is a group of people who's opposed everything that God has to say, and so good. God, they got judged by God. Hold on a second. If you're saying that, then you are taking God's position away from him, and you're saying, I'm going to say I'm going to have pleasure in it. When God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. What we see in our country today is a promotion and an affirmation of what God has identified as sin. And those who promote it and continue in it in rebellion against God, God will judge. His word says that, but it's not just reserved for just only that group. As we said, any sexual immorality will be judged. How about lying? How about thieving? How about dishonoring to parents? How about all of that? Idolatry, witchcraft, all of those things. God has said that anybody who continues in any of those sins does not have any part of the kingdom of God. So if we can look to people and go, I want the thief to repent before he dies in his sin, then we likewise should look at someone who is within that LGBT community and go, you are created in the image and likeness of God, and I don't want you to stand before him on the day of judgment outside of Christ. And we should mourn the loss of any image bearer of God who has left this world still in their sins. Yes, we are talking about, there are groups of people, not every person who is LGBT hates Christians. Okay, let's put that to rest. There are some very vocal ones. No question. Just as there are people who identify as Christians who are not, they are neither Baptist nor a church, Westboro, who will go out in Christ's name and mock and scorn and spit on people and... metaphorically speaking, I don't know if they actually do spit, but they protest and they say good for their death. There are vocal people in all these groups who do things that are absolutely horrid. But we don't use that as justification to mock and to celebrate their deaths. We know that the events that occurred are under the direct control of God. Why? Because God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens in this world outside of God. Nothing escapes his knowledge or his decree. And so we know that God in Scripture has sent judgment on people who are in direct rebellion against him. But we also have Scripture to tell us when he actually did those things. There is no direct revelation from God at this point to say what happened was a specific judgment against a specific group of people. So you know what? If you're using that, my recommendation to you is to say stop. Because unless you can show me that God spoke to you and said that was judgment on Paul's nightclub, I don't think you have any right to say it. It might have been. I don't know, and neither do you, because that was God's sovereign decree, not ours. And he didn't give us any direct revelation as to what it was. Could it have been? Possibly. Is it? I don't know. And I don't think we have any right to be saying, good, God judged those people. I think you are assuming something that is not for you to assume. And I'm going to get probably yelled at for that. And so, you know what? So be it. Because I'm more concerned about the fact that there are people that died that night, and they stepped out of this life into the next, and they stand before God. And there is nothing I or you or anyone else can do to change that if they were not in Christ on the moment of their death, that they stand before him in judgment. How dare we not weep over their deaths? Because except for the grace of God, that would be us. Am I right, Rich?
Exactly, brother. It's only by the grace of God that neither one of us was a homosexual or inside that gay bar the night that that guy lost his marbles and decided he was going to go in there and shoot up a bunch of people. I mean, I know that there's still been a lot of speculation as to his motives. I mean, they're still investigating it, you know, whether it was a true act of hatred and Muslim radicalization, or if it's because he was, and I've seen a lot of reports that, you know, he was a homosexual himself. But, you know, one thing we have to avoid is taking a broad stroke across and say all Muslims are like this, all homosexuals are like this, all Christians are like this. And I saw it phrased online that if Omar does not represent all Muslims, if Omar does not represent all gun owners, if Omar does not represent all homosexuals, then why do a few people who claim to be Christians, why do they represent all of Christianity? And you brought out several great examples earlier in the show and the comments that they've made. But right now I want to address, if you're a professing Christian and you harbor hatred in your heart for anyone, regardless of their faith or, in this case, their sexual orientation, if you harbor hatred in your heart, you're committing sin. Because Jesus Christ clearly stated that hatred is the same as murder in the eyes of God. And I know that an unregenerate person does not understand the things of God and the things of the Bible. And I've seen a lot of comments from within the homosexual community calling Christians hypocrites because they know a few things that's in the Old Testament about shellfish and stoning homosexuals. But what you have to understand is when it comes to the Bible, there's what's called an old covenant and a new covenant. Christians are under the new covenant, which means that those legalistic Mosaic laws are no longer in effect. When Jesus Christ died and resurrected from the dead, he brought the promise, the new covenant, to the world and to Christians. And without going into a long drawn out episode, I mean, you'll just have to take my word for that part of it right there. But a true born again Bible believing Christian does not hate homosexuals. We love homosexuals as our neighbors here on this earth, and our greatest desire, not only for homosexuals but for any person that's living in sin, is to repent and come to Jesus Christ and know him truly as their Lord and Savior. And just because someone claims to be a professing Christian does not mean that that person truly is a Christian. The Bible makes it clear that there'll be many, many, many heretics and apostates that claim the name of Christ, but there are ways to know whether a person is living and exhibiting Christ or whether they're exhibiting the world. And sadly, in today's American evangelicalism, the old phrase about I live my life in such a way, well, the problem is among most professing Christians, you've lived your life in such a way, and the world has looked in and watched, and all they see is a reflection of themselves. They've seen the world in the way that you live. Instead of living like Christ, you've lived like the world. And not only that, you've relied on your own self-righteousness and condemned one sin while yet excusing other sins that you're more comfortable with. And as true Bible-believing Christians, we should never be comfortable with sin, whether it's ours or the sin that's in the world. What do you think, brother?
Amen. Absolutely. Amen. You know, Christianity has, at least American evangelical Christianity, and I don't say this to sound like I am blasting every true Bible-believing Christian. I'm speaking in the generic sense of the professing church in America has done much to hamstring its own testimony by its tolerance of sin. And so we have often sought to try and make people comfortable who live in a lifestyle of sin. And I'm not speaking specifically of any one group now. Please don't misunderstand me. We want people to show up in the pews every week. And so we don't want to preach things that may offend or may make someone uncomfortable. So we've watered it down. Again, speaking by and large of the professing church in America, there are a great many churches and some prominent churches who have yet to compromise the Word of God. And let me tell you, I'm grateful for them. You know, they are the ones who will stand steadfastly against the world and speak the truth, no matter what it may cost them. And we are grateful. But I believe that is a very small minority compared to the professing church at large. And if God could kind of lift the blinders, so to speak, and allow us to see of those who profess faith in Christ, those who are true Christians and those who are simply professing folks but don't have His Spirit, don't have regeneration, don't have salvation, I think we would be surprised at the small number of people who genuinely walk in Christ. And I know that may be offensive to some people listening. How dare you say someone's not a Christian? You can't judge. But Christ made it clear that we can look at someone and see by their fruit whether they are false or true. You know, if you're going to quote Matthew 7 to me, please read the entirety of the chapter. Guess what I've been doing all month, this month? I've been reading Matthew 1 through 7 all month, and I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount on almost a daily basis. And when you read that sermon, it will crush you if you rightly understand it, because Christ Himself said, you know, you have to be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. He destroys any idea that we can have private thoughts that don't matter, when He says that if we look with lust, we've committed adultery. When He said, you know, as Rich, you rightly said, if we harbor unjust hatred in our heart, that we are to be judged at the same level as if we had committed murder. The Sermon on the Mount is destructive to the idea that we can be good of our own accord. And Christ, in the same chapter where He says, judge not lest you be judged, He's telling you to judge certain groups. He says, don't cast pearls before swine, lest they trample on it, or trample over it and tear you to pieces. He says, you will know false teachers from true by their fruits. It's not that we can never make a judgment, which I always find it ironic that a person that looks at me and says, don't judge, has just judged whether or not I was right by saying, you're judging, so therefore you're wrong. So it's not that you don't make a judgment ever. It's that you have to judge with righteous judgment and with humility, because Christ Himself says, when you see the speck in your brother's eye, start with yourself, recognize the foul, putrid stench of your own sin, repent. And then you can go to your brother and go, that speck that's in your eye, I've been there. I know what that is. I know how to deal with that. And you can lead them in repentance. You should view your own sin always as far worse than that of your brother's. So it's never that we don't judge. It's that we judge righteously with humility, recognizing the word of God as the divider of true and false. So that being said, yes, I will say there are people that despite their profession, because Christ said there's going to be people that come to him on judgment day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these amazing things in your name? And what will he say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you.
So that would be mad. I'm sorry, but that would, for anyone that doubts what Chris just said, open your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 23.
Yep. Like I said, been reading it all month. Pretty familiar with what Christ said about judgment and what he said about true and false believers. And I think the church, professing church, has far fewer genuine believers in its congregations than we would ever hope to believe. That being said, we've done great damage to ourselves because we've done these things. We've watered down the Word of God. We've watered down what it has to say. And we, in turn, have acted more like, I'm sorry, Sean Hannity than a John MacArthur. And we open our mouths and we say foolish things because we see ourselves politically in competition with folks who are LGBT. We don't see them as people in desperate need of Christ. We see them as an enemy, so to speak, that needs to be politically defeated. Rich, does that sound right?
Yeah, brother, I wanted to add something right here. We have many professing Christian, quote-unquote, conservatives in this country. But the problem is, and yes, they've been on the front line defending marriage. They've defended, you know, Christian rights. But the problem is they haven't explained why they were doing that. They have not explained it from the Word of God. Our country, and I may get flack, but our country has never been a Christian country. It has been a country based on God's morals. But where our country failed, instead of basing this country on the morality of God, it should have been basing this country on the Word of God. Amen. And what has happened is that over the last 200 plus years, basing our country on morality, it's turned into a morality of the culture. And if you go back from, say, year 1900 through now, as each decade passed, as the culture changed, the morality of this country has changed. And during the 60s and 70s, during the sexual revolution, where were all these professing Christian conservatives? Because that gave root to what we're seeing now. And today's moralistic culture, that Pandora's box has been opened and it's been let out. And that's part of the problem, is that instead of basing everything on the foundation, on the Word of God, it's been based on the morality of the culture, to where by now things that were looked at with disgust and sin, just like most professing Christians look at homosexuality today, the sin that they accept and are comfortable with 80 years ago was looked at the same way that they look at homosexuality now. And that's the problem, is that within the main body of American evangelicalism, it's gotten comfortable with the sin of the age. I mean, you know, you briefly touched on it earlier. I mean, within the American evangelicalism as a whole, look at the divorce rate, look at the birth rate of children to unwed parents. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And not to mention the fact that the biggest disease today, in my mind, that's affecting the American church is pornography and lust. Yeah. And when the homosexuals know this, they know that, just take our presidential candidate that the quote-unquote American evangelicalism has gotten behind and supported. He's on his third or fourth wife. He's been on the cover of Playboy magazine. His current wife is a former nude model. I mean, they see this and they think, well, if they're embracing that, how dare they condemn me for what I like to do? How dare they condemn me for what they're calling is my sin, while they're wallowing in sin themselves? And, you know, we've not built the foundation of the culture on the Word of God. We've built it on the morality thinking of the age, and it's gotten us to where we are now. And you know, only the Lord knows where we'll be at 20 years from now. But I don't think that we'll ever put all of this back in the box that it sprang from.
No, sadly, I think you're absolutely correct. I think with the, you know, liberalism within the church has done much to wreck our belief and our understanding that we are to believe and practice and submit to the Word of God. But also within conservatism, we've exchanged the Word of God for the Constitution, and we became involved in political debates. And it, that both of those have done, as you said, Rich, point highly to the hypocrisy within our own with our own professing body. So of course, when we have a tragedy like Orlando, and people come out and shoot their mouths off and say this is a good thing, or at least imply it in some manner, of course they're going to turn around and say the reason Omar Mateen, a man who professed support for ISIS, he's a result of the Christians' fault, because, well, look how messed up they are. And yet they want us to submit to them. So certainly we have not helped our situation. Now, the Word of God is clear. A person who is outside of Christ, who is in an unrepentant state of sin by their nature, because they are dead in trespasses and sins, and this doesn't matter what community we're talking about, anybody outside the Word, outside of Christ, it has a sin nature that by nature hates Christ. But we add to the problem when we act in this way. We are to be image bearers of Christ ourselves, because Christ is in us. And we are to act as Christ and speak as Christ, because we represent Christ to the world. That being said, now that we've kind of talked about how, what the mess that's kind of occurred, want to talk about how we address how we deal with it. Rich, before we step into that, was there anything else you wanted to add?
I just want to add, because there may be Christians listening to this at this point that are somewhat confused, and they may be thinking, okay, you've made all these points, so what do we do? Well, the second greatest commandment in the royal law, which also can be transcribed as God's sovereign law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And someone may be asking, okay, how do I love a homosexual as my neighbor and love my and exhibit that type of love without embracing what they're doing? Well, it's simple. How do you love your neighbor that's living next door that may have been divorced five times? How do you love any type of neighbor that is in sin? And the answer is simple. You love the homosexual the same way you would any neighbor, from the love of God, by being rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and sharing the love of God by sharing the gospel. But two things I want to say real quick, and I think it may lead into what you were going to say. In James talks about being not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Jesus taught greatly in the first seven chapters of Matthew about actually being a doer of the word. James also said, faith without works is dead. Well, what type of doing and works are we talking about? We're talking about exhibiting the fruits of salvation, and exhibiting and praying for and clinging to the wisdom of God. I'm going to read you briefly from James chapter 3. It says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the point of part of what we've been discussing is that in order to show our neighbors love, whether they are a homosexual or a liar or a thief or whatever, is doing all that we can to exhibit the true fruits of Christ in our life and be grounded in the Word of God, share the gospel, and let your actions speak louder than your words at times. I don't believe in the modern way of friendship evangelism, but it does have some applications to the context of this discussion, because just like what Chick-fil-A did, that was an act of mercy. And I'm going to ask you, Chris, to relay the story of what Chick-fil-A did after this shooting, but you've seen no media coverage about it. You've seen no one discussing it from the liberals or really the conservatives either. But in my opinion, that was one of the truest acts of mercy that I've seen come out of the Orlando shooting. Now, I know there's been a lot of Christians talking about they were praying for Orlando, praying for the homosexuals, but because of everything else we have said, they have actually found those comments offensive instead of comforting. And what's your thoughts, brother?
Well, you know, it's interesting that you bring up the issue of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A's, in the eyes of many within the LGBT community, is kind of, forgive the phrase if anybody takes offense, kind of the hated enemy. They're a Christian-run business. They support traditional marriage. They've supported people and supported meetings and conferences where traditional marriage was the subject, and they became quite the group to be campaigned against. But what ended up happening is that on June 13th, if you don't know it, Chick-fil-A, as a generally speaking, they're closed on Sundays because they're a Christian-owned company, and they desire for their families to be with their employees to be with their families on that day. And what happened was on that Sunday, on the 13th, people came into work, and they prepared meals to be given to people, to anyone who was in need, anybody who was at that scene, anybody who was suffering or hurting that day. Those employees came in on their day off to minister to and provide for the needs of the people who had been affected by this shooting. That is not something that you typically hear. A group that has nationally been recognized as somehow being a hate group against the LGBT community, knowing that they have this image, still used it as an opportunity to provide for and take care of the needs of people afflicted in this terrible event. Folks, that is a Christian response. What does the Word of God say? Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Behold, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you're someone who is within the LGBT community and you hear me speaking these things, you're hearing the words, you're saying I'm evil. How dare you? You may be saying, I'm not trying to harm you. I just want to exist. I just want to live my life, and you're the one telling me I can't. And then you dare read this that says that we're persecuting you, and you're we're your enemy, and we're evil. I understand that, and please understand, I'm quoting from Scripture because I want those who are professing Christians to understand something. Brethren, the Bible makes it clear, we weep with those who weep. Christ, God himself said through Ezekiel that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. And Paul writes and says, weep with those who weep. He says, live in harmony with one another. If someone who is in opposition to you or in opposition to Christ is in need, we provide. Why? Because we are not the ones who are to bring the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting people. That's his job. We are to bring a Christ-rejecting people to Christ. That's our calling. God has commanded that we can mourn with those who mourn. We can provide for those in need. We can live peaceably with people with whom we have strong disagreement, with whom we can say the word of God says this is sinful. Yet as much as it is possible with us, we live peaceably with them. Chick-fil-A modeled that. They saw those in need, they saw those hurting, they saw them in pain, and they went to them. Now, that's a good work. A good work will not bring someone to Christ in and of itself. I know there are many who say, well, you know, I just, as Rich, you pointed out, I'll live my life in such a way that people will ask me about Jesus. That's, with all due respect, if you're a Christian, you said that, you're not going to like me for this, but that's a cop-out. Because the same book of Romans says, how will they hear unless someone preaches? The gospel is a spoken message. It's not one that can be absorbed by osmosis, nor can it be perceived by good works. Now, if we speak the truth of God, and then we in turn live a life that's consistent with the word of God, then they will go, these are people who believe what they say. And I think, again, Chick-fil-A, a Christian company, somewhat modeled that. These were people who have taken a beating in the public sphere for their stance on traditional marriage, yet they went and ministered and provided to people who most likely would have considered them an opposing force of sorts, and they went and provided for them. Christians, that's what we can do. We can minister to people who are hurting even when we recognize from the scriptures that what they're doing is wrong. We can minister to their needs. We can mourn with them because they've lost someone they cared about. We can mourn for the loss of an image bearer of God. And we can show them we care. Because my fear is if we just treat them as a political opposition party, all they see is a bunch of hypocrites who don't care, even though we say Christ loves them. Why? Because how did God demonstrate his love for us? That Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God does love the world. He gives an open call for people to come to Christ. There is a call, but there's an effectual call as well, which is God's sovereign will and decree, and he will bring to those to salvation that he has, whom he has said will be saved. But he still loves the world enough that he has sent his son to die for sinners and has put out a call that those who will come in repentance and faith will be saved. We do not treat those who are in rebellion to God as though they are the enemy. They may be a people who oppose us. They may be a people who oppose God. But we do Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. We minister to those in need. This is not to say that we become doormats and be beat up and be willing to be knocked around and spat on and all these things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't stand up for ourselves. We can't promote the truth. We should be preaching the truth of God's word from the rooftops, and we should be saying exactly what God's word says about these issues. But when we see people hurting, we can minister to them, we can provide for their needs, and we can bring them the answers that the Word of God teaches. And through wisdom and discernment, we can talk to these individual people about their need for Jesus Christ. We don't compromise. Please don't understand me to say we do not compromise the Word of God. You go to Luke 13, 1 through 5, and it says that there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, meaning Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We can bring the fact that people who died are not worse sinners, but that death stands before us all, and that unless we repent, we will perish. We can bring that message. We can bring the comfort that God is sovereign in control of all things. We can patiently minister to people. We can answer hard questions. We can talk about, we can be discerning of how to and what to answer and how to address these issues. We want them to see that we care, that we love them. If you genuinely love God, then you should genuinely love those whom He has called to repent. You can minister to them, and you can mourn with them, and you can weep with them, and you can do so without compromising the Word of God and without compromising the truth of sin. But that's what we're called to do. Never should a professing Christian rejoice in the death of someone who is outside Christ. We should come and minister to, comfort the afflicted, mourn with them, provide for them, and preach the truth to them. Rich, what do you say?
Brother, I agree with everything that you said. And we need to remember that there's never been a time since Christ walked the earth and resurrected. Since that point, Christians have always, no matter what continent they've been on, Christians have lived as exiles. The New Testament, Peter, Paul, James, all of them speak to the Christians that are in exile, meaning that they're travelers in a foreign land. They're travelers among the Gentiles, the sinners, the non-converted. The true Bible believing true born again Christians in America are living as exiles. And I want to share this from 1 Peter. It's a brief few lines and then let you finish up. But it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Christians, you are to live for the will of God. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." And that's what we see all around us today, is within retrospect or in coalition with the liberal way of thinking, that, you know, because you don't support this group or you don't support this movement, you automatically hate them or don't love them. But that's to be says that that's going to be their reaction. And our only response is to stay grounded in the Word of God and share the gospel to all those around us, brother.
Amen. Amen. Now, brethren, we've talked about being supportive, mourning, weeping with, providing. But as I said before, and Rich has indicated, there's a more important message to preach, and that's the gospel. It is the gospel that brings people to salvation. It is the repentance and faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ that saves. Now, if you're listening to us, I'm going to ask you to do that. I ask you to find someone to share that gospel with. But also, if you're listening to us, and maybe you're offended, maybe you're angry, maybe you listen to this and somehow the things that we've said have justified your belief that we hate you. If we've said that, we apologize. We don't hate you. We affirm the Word of God. We affirm it to be true. We affirm that what He has said about sin, He will judge. Well, we want to share a message with you. See, Jesus Christ, He's God. He's God in flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Lord and Creator of you and of the universe. You can deny His existence if you choose. It doesn't make Him go away any more than me denying you exist would make you vanish. There was never a time He didn't exist. I know there are many people that believe Jesus was just a man. He was a good teacher. Or he was a prophet of some kind. Some religions teach he came into existence because God the Father, brought Him into existence, or He was one of His many children, or He was an emanation of God, or a lesser God of sorts. None of those are true. Simply put, Christ has always existed. Go back to John chapter 1. There was never a time He wasn't here. He's Lord over all. He's created all. Christ is your divine Lord, and He offers you salvation. What do I mean? When God created this world and He put mankind here, He said, He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and He said, there's one rule. You cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And man, in the form of Adam, chose to rebel against God. Chose to choose for himself right and wrong. He brought sin into the world. Sin is rebellion against God. It's rejecting His word, rejecting His authority. It's even by the slightest of bits. See, God Himself is moral perfection. So anything that falls short of that is sin. He is the definition, by Christ's own words, the definition of good. So when you sin, you are continuing the act that occurred in the Garden of Eden. And you do so because when Adam brought sin into the world, all mankind was affected by it, and all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we come into this world kicking and screaming, we are sinners by nature. And what comes out of that, the actions we commit, are just simply the actions of a sinful heart. We can't muster up perfection on our own. We're genuinely, down to our core, sinners. And the evidence of that is when you look at the moral law of God. Now, Rich talked about earlier in the Old Testament, you had the Old Covenant, which was reflected not only by the moral law, but by the civil and ceremonial sacrificial laws of Israel. When Christ came, He came and fulfilled all of the law in every detail. And what we are judged by today in the new covenant is the moral law. God said He wrote that moral law on your heart. Today we call that our conscience. So when you were young and the first time you told a lie to your parents, that pit, that acid building up in your stomach, that was your conscience speaking to you, that God built into you to let you know what you were doing was wrong. He's written that law on your hearts. Today, we can look at God's moral law in the form of the Ten Commandments, and we can recognize that it is, in fact, a reflection of His perfect righteousness. So when we lie, we violate His law. When we worship a God of our own creation, one who is okay with our sins, we commit idolatry. When we lust after a person who is not a wife or husband in a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman, we commit adultery of the heart. When we harbor unjust anger, we commit murder in our hearts. When we desire strongly something that doesn't belong to us, as if we somehow deserve it, we commit covetousness. These are all things that are in rebellion against God, because God is not those things. God is true. God is righteous. God is good. He is holy. He is faithful. He is just. And every single time we commit one of those sins, we stack up a laundry list of criminal acts against the true lawgiver. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means that when we sin against God, there is one payment that God will accept for our sin, and that is eternal judgment, eternal death in hell, in the lake of fire, where Christ said that the flame does not die, the worm does not die, and the flame never ends. It is eternal conscience torment, because we have sinned against a holy, righteous, and perfect God, and He is infinite. And when we sin against Him, we are sinning infinitely against Him. And if you doubt that, think about it this way. If you tell a lie to a child, does the child do anything? Nah, but you might lose some trust. You lie to a loved one, you lie to a spouse, you're going to sleep on the couch at a minimum. You lie to your employer, you're going to lose your job. You lie under oath before the court, you're going to go to jail. What changes? The authority. The authority of the one to whom you lied. God has infinite authority. And our sins against Him are infinite. And there is only one possible judgment that will fit the righteous justice of God, and that is hell. We go back to Jesus Christ now, who is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the Son, the Creator of all things. Why is He important in all of this? Well, what did I say earlier? For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. How does that happen? John 3:16. How does that happen? Christ came into this world, took on human flesh. Fully God, fully man. Two natures. Not commingling. Two separate natures. One being. He lived a perfect life in obedience to all things God commanded in thought, word, and deed. Yet, He was tempted in the same way you and I are every day, yet without sin. He was perfect in His obedience. Never once did He sin, not once. And at the end of His life on this earth, some 30 to 33 years into this life, He willingly went to the cross. He says, nobody takes my life, I lay it down, and I will take it up again. He willingly laid down His life in a trial where no guilt was found. The governor himself, Pilate, said, I find no fault with this man. Guiltless. No one could testify. No two witnesses could testify against him. You had to have two or three witnesses to agree, and there were none that could agree. Yet he willingly went to the cross. Why? He was beaten, bloodied, slapped on a cross in one of the most horrific forms of capital punishment known to man. Why? So that he could take the punishment that sinners deserve. He took the wrath, the just, righteous wrath and punishment of God on his body. He endured the turning of his Father away from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured the physical punishment and the spiritual punishment of his Father turning from him. Why? Why would anybody willingly do that? Because Christ said, no greater love has a man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life so that the just punishment of God could be poured out on him. He was taken from that cross. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again, rose himself from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death. And he ascended to his Father and is at his right hand. And what he has promised you and what he commands of you today is if you will turn away from your sin. What he has called sin, no man can change. No legislation can rewrite. No change in the minds of a nation can fix. Because God is perfect and he is holy. No amount of justification can change what he has said. If you will turn from what he has said is your sin, you will turn from that, and you will turn to Christ, you will live. You will spend eternity with God who created you and desires to pour out his mercy and his grace upon you. I know that may be offensive to you. How dare you say that I have to turn from who I am to be saved? How dare you say that? I do not. Christ alone has said it. I echo his words. And I tell you because I love you. Rich and I would not dare come on this radio, on this podcast, and risk the ostracization, the mocking, the hatred that we may endure if we did not care about those who are outside of Jesus Christ. We care desperately for you. But we care enough that we're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to deny what is true. You need to repent and turn to Christ and live, because outside of Christ there is no salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Christ alone can do this. No other religion. I know, again, I may offend. No other religion brings salvation. None. Because no other religion has God himself taking on the wrath sinners deserve. All men fall short of the glory of God. All men will face judgment. All men will have the books of their lives opened. And every sin will be judged. And you cannot make up for a lifetime of sin with a small bribe to the judge by saying, I did a little bit of this and a little bit of that, so that offsets it. You cannot erase the crime. The punishment must be satisfied. If you stand before a court in this world with all its faults and all its foibles, and you stand before the judge guilty of a crime, and he says you're going to have to pay the fine or you go to prison, and you can't pay the fine, guess where you're going to go? Washing the judge's car, walking a little old ladies across the street, babysitting for a friend will not eradicate your debt. But if someone came and paid the fine for you, gave up all so the fine could be paid, then you can go free because justice has been served. We love you. We want you to stand before God on Judgment Day and have Him look at you and go, "You are mine. I have brought you into this kingdom because I love you and I have adopted you into this family because Christ died for you." That's what we care about. If all the laws in this country changed tomorrow, we would still preach the same message. If it were to cost me my family, my home, my job, my freedom, I would preach the same message. I don't want you to die in your sins. I want you to stand before Christ justified and made righteous. That's what we ask of you today. That's what we beg of you today. Do not go to sleep tonight without settling this. Get right before your Creator and your Lord. Receive the salvation that is offered to you through repentance and faith. But without that, there is no hope. No matter how much acceptance found in the world today for any sin, God will not accept it. He won't get with the times. We must get with Him. Rich, do you have anything else to add?
No, brother. I don't think I can add anything to that. I think that was a very, very precise and a very accurate gospel presentation. And I just want the listeners to know that we will continue, whether it be 3 months, 6 months, 12 months, 18 months from now, we will continue to pray for our homosexual neighbors that they may find true peace with God, my brother.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. Thank you for enduring with us. Thank you for continuing to have patience with our program. We will continue to do the very best we can to preach the Word of God as long as He gives us breath. We look forward to seeing you hopefully next week. Hopefully you guys continue to tune in. And if you find that the message that we spoke about tonight was a blessing to you, would you consider passing it on? Share it? I know we say that a lot, but this one I really want to get out there a little bit more. We live in perilous times. We live in very divisive and angry times. Christians, we need to be different from the world. We need to be like Christ. And yes, it's loving to tell the truth, and it's loving to stand firm, and it's loving never to back down. But it's also loving to weep and to mourn with those who have lost. It is loving to minister to and provide for. And it is loving to bring the gospel with passion and concern for the lost. So if it blessed you in any way, we ask you to share it. And think about how you can minister to someone today in their times of need. And when you see events like this unfold, how can you, as a representative of Christ, most glorify Him to those who need it? Thank you. We look forward to seeing you next week. God bless you all. Good night.